This is the third tape in a series by Thomas B. Taylor, Associate Professor of Church History and Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
I wanted to mention two interesting varieties of psalms. There are the acrostic psalms, in which each verse starts with another letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then there are obviously a number of songs that are meant to be sung antiphonally, like Psalm 136, where every other phrase is, "For his mercy endureth forever." You can really have a good time with the youth group if you get them in a serious mood sometime. That's not always easy, but if you can get them in a fairly serious mood sometime, dividing them into groups and do a choral reading in Psalm 136. One group reads whatever the word of praise is, and the other group reads, "For his mercy endureth forever." Sometimes you get them to shout it and thunder it, other times to whisper it. But the truth is a great one. And obviously Psalm 136 was meant to be sung that way. Nobody repeats himself in every line unless he wants it to be heard. So we call those antiphonal songs. We mean that on one side of the hill a group of people stood and they said, "Praise the Lord, for he is good." And on the other side a group answered back and said, "His mercy endureth forever." And on the other side they raised their hands and they said, "Praise him with the harp and cymbal for his loving kindness." And the other group thundered back, "For his mercy endureth forever." There are just a few psalms like that, but they kind of thrill your heart. Now I want to say just one or two words on Hebrew poetry in passing from the psalms. Hebrew poetry is big on repetition. It repeats some things exactly. It repeats some things with little bits of addition, but it's big on repetition. And you'll find some whole psalms that repeat other psalms, just a few of them. You'll find they're big repetitions of verses and thoughts, but Hebrew poetry is big on that. I think because they knew that's how you learn best, but they're big on it. We often refer to it in Hebrew poetry as parallelisms, but don't worry about that here. This is general Bible survey, not a technical course in the poets. The thrust of it is that the Hebrew writers tend to repeat themselves, sometimes to say exactly what they said with slightly different words, sometimes to say it just a little bit different and add a touch to it, but to challenge your thinking. They'll say, "Will the righteous live forever?" like that, to emphasize the key ideas. But there's something beautiful about the Hebrew poetry. And I may have told, did I tell you before? I memorized these psalms in Hebrew last year to say at the funeral of a Hebrew man who became a Christian. His wife was a fine believer and his children, but his parents and in-laws had never accepted his conversion. And his wife thought that if they had some Hebrew at the funeral, his family would like it more. So I memorized, at their request, I memorized Psalm 23 and Psalm 95 in Hebrew. It's no big deal. You're memorizing some verses in English, so I memorized them in Hebrew. They wanted a testimony for the Lord. They had a fine gospel sermon by another man, and I recited these psalms in Hebrew without even wearing a yarmulke. I just got up and recited them. I enjoyed it. I found myself one night in those late moments at home when everybody had gone to bed and I was trying to finish something up. I generally don't study till people go to bed. They'd all gone. I was trying to finish something up. I found myself looking at the living room ceiling, going over Psalm 23, just going over it in the Hebrew in my mind. Adonai roi lo exar. Just kind of flowed out, see, in a kind of a happy sort of way. I said to myself, boy, these things are so beautiful, everybody ought to know them like that. For this year, I'm assigning them in Hebrew. That's how we grow. But they are beautiful. The language is beautiful. The imagery is beautiful. A few words about Proverbs. Proverbs is a giant book, a chapter a day, two chapters on the last day of the month, so only have 30 days. And in February, you have to read a whole bundle, depending on what year it is, but a striking book. Proverbs divides into three sections. Chapters 1 through, this is my analysis. It agrees pretty much with Schofield, you'll be glad to know. Chapters 1 through 10 are the practical advice to his son. The writer's practical advice to his son. And then chapters 11 through 29. I'm going to use the word random, but I'm going to put quotes on it. There's very little that's random in the scripture, but we're using the word. Random maxims to illustrate the teaching to the son. Now those things in Proverbs 11 through 29 are thrown together, sometimes with context, sometimes without context. But they illustrate the idea of the fool and foolishness and wise and wisdom that is so beautifully sketched in the first three chapters of Proverbs. My wife used to teach Bible in schools in Kentucky when she worked with a missionary. Heard this fellow at Bummer Camp one summer, somebody said to him, they said, "What is your favorite verse?" A little wee fellow. I said, "What is your favorite verse?" He said, "My favorite verse," it was Proverbs 1, "My favorite verse is, my son, if sinners entice you, consent thou not." And my wife said, "Why is your favorite verse?" And he says, "Ma'am," he said, "sinners are always enticing me." deep within yourself, you say, well, praise the Lord if he receives some edification and help. And we hope that to this day he's not given into that kind of enticement. Then chapters 30 through 31 are the proverbs of two unknown kings, Lemuel and Agur. 31 talks about, I'll tell you, the clock is killing me tonight along with my stories, but I'll tell you a funny thing. 31 talks about the virtuous woman. The next time you're in one of these family seminars and one of these guys is really telling you all about what the wife ought to be like, and you got a time for question and answers, you ask him about that godly woman in Proverbs 31 who went out and bought a piece of ground and sold it and made money for her husband, and ask him if his wife does things like that for him. Bunch of other things in there too. You know what he did? The good husband in Proverbs 31 sits at the gate and talks with his friends. The wife does everything. But he's a good man and she's a virtuous woman. My wife has often said, I'm glad I'm not like that woman. She's often said, well, she's virtuous, but buying and selling isn't her forte. We just get hung up on some of those things in ways you'd hardly believe in our culture. But Proverbs 31 is a great chapter, not limited to Mother's Day, but a great chapter for family devotions and meditation, and for fathers and mothers to look at together too. Well, Proverbs is full of much wisdom, and I will say nothing more about it. There are lots of interesting books on it. In the bookstore is a little commentary by Charlie Turner from Grace Seminary. It's really worth reading. There are a lot of other ones too. If you go in for heavy stuff, Charles Bridges' commentary on Proverbs. It doesn't have a lot of Hebrew in it, but it's heavy stuff, but it's rich for your heart. The third book in the poets is Job. Job and his friends. You've heard of the patience of Job, James says. We count them happy that endure. I'm not sure that any of us want to endure like that. Job and his friends. Job is built around a cycle of speeches. Job's friends, two of them speak three times, and Zophar only speaks twice. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. But the essence in Job is not so much why do the righteous suffer. That's what we coin it with, but that really isn't the theme of Job. The real theme of Job is that God is just in his dealing with men. That's my thought on it. And Job ends beautifully. It starts beautifully, moves into a terrible situation, and ends beautifully. Most scholars think Job is older than the Pentateuch. That's why we think Moses wrote it probably by revelation, because there's no mention in it of the law officially, or of the temple, or of the tabernacle, or Jerusalem, or any of those places. Some scholars even think Job was a Gentile. He may have been. But later on in Ezekiel, when Ezekiel categorizes the great men of Israel, he says Noah, Daniel, and Job. The great men of the history of the world. Noah, Daniel, and Job. He says, this city is so bad that if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in, they couldn't save it, he said. And that's a powerful comment on it. There's a great deal to be learned in Job, but what you have to remember in Job, the three friends, and then Elihu too, the three friends talk a lot. Now those three friends often say things that are not right. That's what you have to remember. By inspiration, we know what they said. But they often say things that are not right, and sometimes they say things that are right. And the proof of that, the proof of part of it at least, is where at the end of the book of Job, the Lord says to them, he says, you fellows haven't said the right things about me. The Lord himself says it. And of course they know it, and they ask Job for forgiveness. So when you go to the book of Job looking for text to preach on, teach on, harass people with, you have to watch the context in Job very carefully. Or you may get an opinion, you might be like quoting the devil when he tempts the Lord in Matthew, say, we know what the devil said, but we don't think he was right. You follow me on that, do you? So in the book of Job, you have to be rather careful with that. And when you're quoting the Lord, you're on pretty good ground. But those three friends talk a lot. And even Job himself, he doesn't sin with his lips, but he gets wrapped up in philosophical arguments with them. Sometimes you'd hardly know where you were. Now, when we come to the rolls, called that because they were thought of as being small scrolls. A scroll like Esther, depending on who the penman was, a scroll like Esther, if you stood right here and open it to the wall, the scroll would be about as long as from here to the wall. That's a small scroll. If you took a book like Isaiah and opened the Isaiah scroll, it is something like 85 feet long, which is a right fur piece down the aisle. It's also quite, of course, naturally, the length of the scroll is conditioned somewhat by the height of it. We kind of understand that, I think. But they were the rolls. And among those things that were the rolls were the books known as the Song of Solomon, a great recitation of the concepts of love. And the book of Ruth, a book of Ruth, which is a drama portraying redemption and redemptive truth. Ruth is great literature. It's easy Hebrew. It's great literature. but it portrays redemption in a dramatic way. The family that's lost is brought back to God. The woman who's lost is reclaimed for God. The family line that's lost is reclaimed for God. It is a great book in type of redemptive truth. And Ecclesiastes, where I have done probably as much study as any book in the Old Testament in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a book which emphasizes the importance of the right life goal. Don't think of it as a negative book unless you're doing the wrong thing. If you think by having a lot of money you're going to have a happy old age, Ecclesiastes will sneer at you. You'll find it very negative. The writer will say, well, you simpleton, you're going to have to leave all this stuff someday, and you don't even know whether a fool or a wise man will get it. So Ecclesiastes' message is, be sure you have the right life goal. The great theme of Lamentation is that God's mercy is new in spite of our trials. The heart of it is found in Lamentations 3, verses 18 through 36. God's mercy is true in spite of our trials. Lamentations is a sad book. Lamentation means tears, of course, but it's a sad book. In Hebrew, the name for it is Ekah, which means how. The Hebrew prophet looked at the ruin of Jerusalem and he said, Ekah, how did it happen? It's a sad book. But in the middle of it, the faithfulness of God is seen as being all important in spite of our failing systems and trials. Lamentations 3, verses 18 through about 36. That's a long section, but that's the section where greatest thy faithfulness comes from and all of those precious texts. He says God doesn't cheat anybody. He works it hard. And Esther, has the great message to it that God will protect his people. Now, those lessons are seen in other parts of Scripture too. But they're the rules. So they bring them out and read them on special days. God will protect his people. It's quite popular to spiritualize Esther and other books today and make Haman a type of the flesh and somebody else something. I just kind of enjoy reading it to see how God protects his people. I have some friends that don't even think Esther and Mordecai were particularly good, and God protected the Jews in spite of them. I'm not with them on that, but I have some friends that think that. But regardless of what the character may have been of those people, you see divine deliverance in the hands of a God who knows what he's doing. And so those are the roles. Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentation, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. They are the five roles. And then the histories. There are three of them. Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. Now, I hope you saw last week that in the prophets you have books like Joshua and Judges and Kings. So that you see the name given to a book doesn't really tell you much about what the book is about. It tells you what section of the Hebrew canon it's in. Daniel is a very big prophetic book, but Daniel also gives the history of Israel in the Babylonian captivity and predictively for some time to come. Daniel is certainly regarded as a true prophet and widely circulated among the Jews. And so Daniel is the book of Israel's history during the captivity. We think Daniel was taken captive in the first wave about 605 BC, and the last dated reference in Daniel is to about 535 BC, or 536. If somebody thinks that's a long time, well, Daniel could have been about 88 or 90 years old. Lots of people live to be that old, and they did in ancient days, and they still do today. Whatever the case is, Daniel is the history of the Jews in Babylon, in a land not their own. Then Ezra and Nehemiah is the history of the way God brought them out and reestablished them. Nehemiah and Ezra, you can say, but they're put together, Ezra and Nehemiah, in the Hebrew Bible. They pick up right where Daniel leaves off and talk about the way God brought his people out and reestablished them. Dr. Murray is great for preaching on Nehemiah. He has a big series on Nehemiah. You can buy them on tapes for a small fortune or two. His messages in Nehemiah are a great blessing. Chronicles is the sacred history of the whole Jewish people. Chronicles is the sacred history. Kings is the secular history. They're written by godly men. Don't misunderstand me. But Kings is the history of their failures and defeats. And Chronicles is a history of their revivals and blessings. It is the sacred. And the worst Jewish kings, if anything good can be said about them, Chronicles will say it. It doesn't make it up. It's just that that's the way God has put it down for us. And when the whole history is looked, Chronicles is probably the last book completed in the Old Testament. Probably the last book completed. Malachi is probably the last single book written, but Chronicles is probably the last book completed. And when it's all put together, it looks over the history of Israel and says how God had blessed and carried his people. Now, in effect, see, we've talked about the divisions and we've surveyed the books in them. Now, I'll just say one or two words about the great teachings. You know, it could be a subject in itself, but the great teaching in the poetic literature is the personal concern of God for his people. That's the great burden of the teaching in the prophetic literature, that God is a person with a warm-hearted interest in the concern of his people. That's the first great teaching, that God is warm-hearted, the personal interest of God in his people. And consequently, the second teaching, his people are encouraged regularly to call upon him and to live in his fellowship. You'll see more of that in a few chapters in the poets, and you'll see in all of Joshua. With all due respect, they each have their own ministry. His people are urged regularly to call upon him and walk in his fellowship. Consequently, the poetic literature becomes the great devotional literature of the Word of God. I met this fellow in Philadelphia who sold books out of the Schuylkill Book and Curio shop over in Schuylkill Avenue in Philadelphia. He was an interesting fellow. He may still be there. But he had in his day found 5 or 6 original King James Bibles. He found 3 of them in a barn in Buckingham, where some book hoarder had hoarded it for years. And on that, he found 3 original first edition King James Bibles and many, many other valuable books, most of which he still possessed, because these guys don't buy books to make money. They buy books to have books. But one of those King James Bibles did not have the frontispiece in it. And he said, even though you could distinctly prove it was a first edition, he said, without the frontispiece, he said it was worthless. It was just an old book. Are you with me on that? So he advertised in a Christian magazine, he said. He said, for $5, he said, this is, you know, you've got to go back a few years, but say about 25 years. He said, for $5, he said, he would send you your favorite portion of the Bible from an original first edition King James for $5, decoupaged on a piece of white pine. Send him $5. Now, $5 today is hard. You can hardly get lunch at the trolley stop, but you've got to go back to where a man who made $5 an hour was thought of as being mighty well off. So I said to him, I never know what to say to these guys. I said, oh, that sounds like a smart thing to do. Smart, he said. It was the dumbest thing I ever did in my life. So then I didn't say anything. I looked at him. He said, you know, Taylor, he said, 5 days after that magazine hit the market, he said, and one day, he said, I got 178 letters with $5 in each of them ordering the 23rd Psalm. He said, I spent more money sending money back, he said, than I made. I kind of thought it served him right for cutting up the King James. But the Psalms become the great devotional literature of the church. It's always been stamped in my heart how the poetic literature of the Old Testament becomes the heart of the devotional literature of the church. The New Testament. The terms new and old with the Testaments are kind of unfortunate terms. Because somehow in your mind, when you think of something as being old, you immediately think of it as being worn out and less than good. You don't do that with the Bible, but the term old immediately suggests that. If you don't believe me on that, call your father an old man or something like that. But do it with respect. Do it with respect. The only time that the term old has a good connotation to it is when you're working with antique dealers or used car salesmen or something like that. Otherwise, the term old automatically suggests something that's inferior. And many theologians have complained about that with the Old Testament because of the connotation people put with the word old. But old, when we use it with regard to the Testaments, is taken out of the passage in Hebrews 8 where the writer talks about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And in that situation, he's not using them to show inferiority or worthlessness. He's using to show that one is older and the other one is newer. It's just that simple. And when we speak of the New Testament, we mean the writings of Scripture of the age after the birth of Christ. That's what we mean. When we speak of the Old Testament, we mean the writings of the Scriptures in the age before the birth of Christ. We mean it just that simply. So that the New Testament is not by virtue of being new, better, but it is more recent, and that's what we mean. By testament, we mean an agreement. We mean agreement more than we do like a will and testament. So when we speak of the Old Testament, we mean the history of the agreements God made with people before Christ came. And when we speak of the New Testament, we mean the history of the agreements of God with people since Christ has come. In a general sense, we mean that of the New Testament. Now, most of us understand that. We just don't think about those words and don't think about what they connote. It doesn't mean that the New Testament doesn't say anything about the Old Testament history, as I will say in a moment. It says a great deal about it. But essentially, the New Testament is the record of God's dealing with people since the coming of Christ. And the Old Testament is essentially the record of God's dealing with people before the coming of Christ. It's just fairly much that simple. You hardly need to go to seminary 10 or 12 years to figure that out. It just kind of boils out easy like. I've always tried to say, as far as the New Testament was concerned, it has a relationship to the Old Testament along these three lines. But first of all, the Old Testament portrays, it draws pictures which the New Testament unveils. Now, the Old Testament does many things, as I mentioned earlier, but in general notes, it first of all draws pictures that the New Testament unveils. And there probably is no better example of that than the tabernacle in the Old Testament. You have to take the tabernacle teachings of the Old Testament from the book of Exodus, and you have to go over to Hebrews 9 to see how the Old Testament tabernacle was a picture of the Lord dwelling with his people, and how that picture is unveiled in the Gospel of John and in the book of Hebrews. So in a general sense, the Old Testament draws pictures, and the New Testament kind of pulls back the curtain so that you can see what they mean and explains them to you. In the second place, the Old Testament presents types. I'll define that in a minute. The Old Testament presents types, and the New Testament shows the reality of those types. Now, when we say type, we mean that one object is used to predict the occurrence of another. That's what we mean when we say type. That one object is used to predict the occurrence of another. So I can take a block of ice, and I can set it on this desk. I can set it on this desk, and I can point to that block of ice, and I can say, there is what you will have on your front walk on January the 23rd. I'm not that smart a prophet. That'll probably be a warm day. But I point at that block of ice, and I say, it is a sign, a type of what you'll have in the middle of winter. And somebody says, I've never seen a winter before in my life. I was down at Houston this last weekend. I met people that have never seen the snow. And people say, what, you know, can you tell us? It's hard to describe snow to people who haven't seen it. But you can easily describe ice, and you can describe snow with cotton things, too. You can take a few pieces of cotton, and you can say, if you lived in Pennsylvania, or let's say if you lived in Toronto or up in the state, New York, you could throw them up in the air, and you could say, this is what you will see in December around Buffalo. This is what you will see in December. And, of course, the cotton is not what you'll see around December in Buffalo. Not at all, but it is like that, and it typifies that. So that's what we mean by a type. The type is the use of one thing to predict the coming of another. And probably there's no better example of that in the Old Testament than in Numbers 21, where Moses made a serpent and lifted it up on a pole. And then in John 3, the Lord Jesus said, that's the way I will die too. In John 3, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So although Moses was lifting up a pole for the healing of the people, for the curing of their sin, he was using that serpent on the pole to predict what would happen in the nation Israel in years to come, that people might have a source of salvation and health. So the Old Testament, first of all, gives pictures, and the New Testament reveals them or unveils them. And secondly, the Old Testament gives types, and the New Testament shows the realization of those types. And thirdly, the Old Testament looks for mysteries and answers, and the New Testament develops them. Now, that's less clear than the other two. So think in terms of a passage like Isaiah 9, where the Old Testament sets forth the picture of the Messianic King. You know, you remember it's from in the Messiah, where it talks about Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. The Old Testament looks for a king described in that line, and then the New Testament shows how what it's sought for is fulfilled. Sometimes the Old Testament gives clues along that line, too. But the Old Testament looks for certain items which the New Testament then shows the fulfillment of, or how they will be fulfilled. So the Old Testament is like a great introductory book to the New Testament. That's oversimplification, but that's what this whole course is. The Old Testament is a great introductory book to the New Testament. It gives the pictures that the New Testament unveils, it gives the types that the Old Testament shows the meaning, and it gives the objects for which people look, the things they seek, and the New Testament explains how those things are met in reality and life. We generally say that the New Testament then draws together the Old Testament threads into a final fabric of truth. And there's probably no better example of that in Scripture than these passages in Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 11, in its context, everything in its context, but here we just read verses, where the writer tells about the prophets of the Old Testament time, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. unto whom, that is, those prophets, it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The prophets, the writer said, gave us the bits and the threads and the pieces of that, they themselves wanting to know how it would go, but never really seeing it, but wanting to. But the Lord letting them know that they were getting shown the picture that we might have intelligence about it in time to come. And now Peter says, Christ has appeared, the Holy Ghost has come down from heaven, he witnesses in your heart the truth of God. And so the New Testament scene effectively pulls together all the fabrics and the ideals of the Old Testament and brings them into a kind of a completed mosaic or a completed picture. I don't mean by that we know everything, but I mean the revelatory plan for God as far as our world and our lives are concerned is pulled together that way. So the relationship between the two is a very specific one and a very important one. Do you understand what I'm saying? Well, for years, obviously I'm very old, but for years, when I have the opportunity to relax, I've done needlepoint things. You draw the curtains shut in the house so that nobody sees you, and you sit in a corner, and you do them. They hang all over my mother's place. People say to my mother, did your daughters make that beautiful sampler? And she said, no, it was my son made that. I found it kind of relaxed me, you know. It's one of those striking things. But you have to find your own method of relaxation. Some do it by shouting at their kids. But I kind of gained relaxation by working with my hands and those things. And I don't do really nice stuff. I'm too nervous. But I kind of enjoy it, and I kind of enjoy playing with it. But you know, when you're given the kit, when you get the kit, you see a very fuzzy picture with a whole bunch of various pieces of cloth and yarn and a lot of that there kind of stuff. And you see a picture on the front of it that shows you what it's supposed to look like when you're done. But what it actually looks like when you take it out of the kit is nothing like it looks like when it's supposed to look like when you're done. And so the Old Testament compares with the Old Testament is like that bag of materials just poured out on the desk. And the New Testament is like all that yarn woven together and drawing the picture out in completion. I've been working on a pot of flowers so long I feel like I grew them. Ultra, I'm sure you masculine types can hardly stand it, but ultra small stitches, ultra little rascals. I almost have to get a new pair of glasses for them. In fact, I've worked on it so long, I'm so close to the end, I kind of hate to finish it, you know. It's almost like your whole life ends right there. But that's what the New Testament relates to the Old. The New Testament is like bringing together all those bits of cloth and all that fabric and showing the picture in its fullest detail. So in the Old Testament, you find types and pictures and the hopes of Israel in Christ. Suddenly in the New Testament, he's there and you see them fulfilled. You see the types and pictures and aims of them in spiritual life. Suddenly in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is there and you see them fulfilled. You see a great many things. Now, there are still things that are not fulfilled. There's a lot in Scripture that's future to us. But the New Testament binds even that together, and you get great pictures of how the whole thing will work out. So that's how we generally see. We see the two tying together to give us a completed picture of the strength and the glory of a redemptive God. Well, the first part of the New Testament that we're interested in are the Gospels, the Gospels. We're interested in the Gospels, first of all. The Old Testament, remember, divided into three portions. You remember what they were? The Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. I'll say it fast so nobody will feel defensive. But divided into three segments the Old Testament did. The New Testament likewise divides into three segments. It divides into the books, the histories, which would be the Gospel and Acts, and then it will divide into the epistles, and then it will divide into the revelatory materials, those things that talk about the future, the prophetic literature. And the first segment in the Old Testament are those historical works, which we call the Gospels. I will actually lump Acts with them, but I won't do it tonight. I'll do that a little later. But the Gospels. Well, the term Gospel, believe it or not, comes from the old Anglo-Saxon word, which literally means God's spell. Literally means God's spell. And that's what this travesty on Broadway and the things a couple years ago entitled God's Spell was built on. That's the old Anglo-Saxon word for Gospel. And what it meant was not a spell like a witch cast, but spell in Anglo-Saxon means roughly history, and it really means God's history. Or God's story, if you will, the story of God. So the gospel, God's spell, is not like a witch casting a spell, but it's God telling you the story of himself and his outreach towards you and towards others. And so the word gospel is the story of God in its term. It translates a Greek word, which means the good news, the good news. Everybody knows that, but I like to say it anyhow, because I've always enjoyed it, I've always enjoyed the thought of it. I've always thought of sometimes how negative some of our preaching is and wonder how come the preaching can be so negative and the good news can be so good. It's one of those interesting kinds, but you need all kinds of ministry. Occasionally you need your knuckles cracked and sometimes you need oil poured on your head. But the gospel translates the Greek word, the Greek verb euangelizo, and the Greek noun euangelion. I wonder if David's in his Greek class is listening to this. You'll see there. Just to make sure that he knows that some of the rest of us know these little great facets in life. And consequently, the story of God is equated in our minds as being the good news. In the framework of Scripture, the gospel is used in several different ways. I quickly point out to you that there's only one gospel, as in Galatians 1. There's only one gospel. That's the atoning, the good news of the atoning, redemptive death of Jesus Christ for us sinners. That is the gospel. There's nothing else besides that. But the term gospel is used in several ways. It's used in these four books of the New Testament just to describe a book. That book is about God's Son, hence it is God's story, or God's revelation to us. And it's used, I think, a total of six different ways in the Scripture the word gospel is used, not to indicate different gospels, but to indicate different aspects of what the good news is. There's the good news of God, there's the good news, the gospel of God, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel that's everlasting, the gospel of grace. The term is used in those ways to indicate different facets of what God's story or God's spell towards us is. But when we use the term the gospels in a course like this, we are talking about the four books which give the life of Jesus. Because those four books that give the life of Jesus, they constitute God's story or God's good news towards us. In their collective usage and with their purposes, those four books kind of look like this. The Gospels witness to four classes of people. They witness to the Jews, the standard historic people of the Old Testament. They witness to the Gentiles, all the people in the world who are non-Jews. They witness to the Romans, the particular people who possessed Palestine and ruled over God's people. And they witness to people in all ages that we would call believers. People, whether they be Jews, Gentiles, or Romans, but whose essential characteristic is that they believe in Christ and believe in the cross that is at the very heart of the gospel. So the gospels witness to people along those four lines. And we usually say that the gospel of Matthew, in particular, witnesses to the Jews about the fact that he's Messiah and King of the nation. So Matthew is often called the gospel of the kingdom, meaning by that, that it witnesses to the Jews that Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament and that he's the King of Israel. They were looking for a king, and Matthew says, here he is. We often say then that the Gospel of Mark witnesses to the world about, the Roman world, that Christ was the perfect servant of God who was consumed with doing the duty of the Father's will. So we often say, now mind you, Matthew has a message for Romans, believers, every gospel has a message for everybody, but the concentration is the thing. That Matthew essentially reaches out to Jews and says, Christ is the Messiah and your King, and that Mark looks out towards the military and the servile world round about the Roman world and says, here is one, if you want to see a servant, here's one who is a perfect servant and always faithful in duty. And Luke, we say, looks to the mankind in general. Luke is probably the only Gentile writer in the New Testament. Might be hard to prove, but it's most likely. Luke reaches out to the Gentile world, and he says, if you want to see the perfect man, here it is in Jesus. He's not only perfect man, but he's the perfect representation of humanity as it ought to be before God. And then the Gospel of John, witnesses to all those who in their heart trust the cross, which is the very center of the Gospel, and instructs them with regard to the deity of Christ and with regard to his shepherd role as he leads us and guides us. What it means in the long run is that every person in the world has something to learn from the Gospels, but they speak particularly to the Jews on this line, particularly to the Romans, the authoritarian type on that line, particularly to mankind in general there, and especially to believers in this connection. I've often said in the homiletics classes here at seminary that one of the places that a lot of our churches are weak is that they don't preach enough from the Gospels. Of course, it's easy to say things like that because none of us preach enough from anything. You know, we crowd our total amount of spiritual instruction in the course of a week into an hour or two, or maybe two and a half or three. It takes a long time. You could hardly cover the dictionary in your lifetime at that rate. And we give a brother half an hour on Sunday and think he ought to cover all theology in that period of time. It's pretty tough going. But the Gospels are generally not preached on enough from the point of view that they depict the life of Christ, who is not only our Savior and Redeemer, but also our example and our Lord. And they constitute about a third of the New Testament, but they do not get nearly that much preaching pressure in most churches of this particular age. And so there we have Matthew, and there we have Mark, and there we have Luke, and there we have John, built around the cross, collectively used to show people that Christ is the Messiah, to show them that he's the one who perfectly does the will of the Father, to show him that he's mankind at its best and most vigorous fashion, and to show us all that Christ Jesus is truly God and the shepherd who will guide and lead our souls. You'll discover in the Christian church that the Gospel of John enjoys great popularity because it works immediately to the heart of the believer. You'll find a lot of Christians who hardly understand Matthew, and some that don't do much with Mark, and some that do, of course, but you'll find that almost everybody has been blessed by reading the Gospel of John. I guess you'd be blessed if you read everything. If you read the others, you'd be blessed by them too. But the Gospel of John has a special tie to our hearts because it looks out to those who believe, regardless of anything else that's true about them. The one common denominator of all the people whom John speaks, Jews, Gentiles, is their believers. And some of the things that are discussed in Matthew, you can hardly understand unless you know the customs of the Jews of the time, and some of these other things go that way too. But that's what we mean when we speak of the Gospels and their collective use and their particular purpose. In essence, their particular purpose was to show Jews and Gentiles and Romans and us too that Christ was the Messiah, that he is the great shepherd of his people, and that our lives are only complete when they're lived trusting him. We'll talk quickly about the individual work of the particular Gospels. The Gospels are awfully interesting reading. If you don't crowd yourself into one of these times when there's no time to read, the Gospels are awfully interesting reading. Matthew gets off to a slow start with a genealogy, and Luke kind of hits that genealogy in the third chapter. Anytime I have to read more than three names in a row that aren't John Smith, I find my tongue struggling with them. So you just have to understand that, I think. But the Gospels are interesting reading. And if you just sit down at a time when you weren't pressured, and just take something like the Gospel of Mark and say, I'm going to read it, you'll discover that it takes about 50 minutes to read the Gospel of Mark if you read rather slowly. If you read rapidly, you can do it faster. If you read very rapidly, quicker than that. If you read too rapidly, you don't even know you've been there. But you'll find it to be enormously interesting reading. Now let's talk for a bit about the individual use in the Gospels. The individual use. I divide Matthew into four sections. Sections 1 through chapter 4, verse 15, the genealogy and early life of Christ. The genealogy and early life of Christ. And the second division in Matthew, from chapters 4-16. Seems like a strange place to divide, but I think it really has to be done there in Matthew. 4 at verse 16. You could argue one verse or two, but I think the context will hold pretty well. But from that particular point, 4:16 to 16:20, the proof of whom he was, the proof of his person as the Messiah. And in these chapters, he goes about fulfilling the Old Testament predictions at a great rate, and the prophet saying of him very regularly, now is fulfilled what the prophet had spoken. That is, the gospel writer saying that. So that in those sections, Matthew sets out to prove that Christ is whom he claims to be. And he does it by recording the miracles and the healings and the great works that fulfilled the teachings, essentially, of the Old Testament scriptures. That's not a detailed outline of Matthew, but that's the thrust of it and the overall use of it. Then from Matthew 16:21. Matthew 16 is a pivotal chapter. You'll remember that he says to Peter in that chapter, whom do men say that I am? And Peter tells him, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he tells him in verse 20 that they shouldn't tell any man that he was Christ. And Matthew 16:21 says, from that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things to the elders and chief priests. So we usually said from Matthew 16:21 to Matthew 28, that's chapter 28, and all chapter 27, you have the work of the atonement, Christ the Paschal Lamb, Christ the offering for the sin of the nation in that particular connection. And then in the last chapter of Matthew, in 28:1 through the end of the chapter, you have the events of his resurrection and reappearances, and eventually the Great Commission. Matthew is writing to demonstrate to the Jews that Christ is indeed the Messiah. And he does that by the fulfillment of predictions and by the demonstration of these signs that show the messianic character. There are a lot of interesting things in Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount is found in its most complete form in Matthew 5 through 7. And the temptation in the wilderness in its most complete form in Matthew 4. When I say in its most complete form, I don't want you to think that in the other Gospels there's something wrong with it. I just mean that Matthew is written to argue the cause of Christ's messiahship, and his teachings are collected and gathered in bunches. In Matthew 13, you have all those great parables on the kingdom. Many parables show in the kingdom in Matthew, but Matthew 13 is a chapter given over totally to them. In Matthew, you have the transfiguration of Christ dramatically sent forth when they see him on the mountain. And, of course, in Matthew, you have the rebuke that he gives to this Pharisee so vigorously in Matthew 23 when he comes into their presence and denounces them for the way that they kept people from knowing God and kept people from understanding the truth of himself. Matthew is a very striking gospel. And in Matthew 24 and 25, you have the great eschatological discourses, of which half the scholars still can't make up their mind what they work with. But the heart of Matthew is to say that this Jesus is the Christ. Hence, Matthew is really written almost in an argumentative vein for the Jews of the time, that they might see the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures in Jesus, and that consequently they might give their hearts and believe in him. I've enjoyed Matthew. I've enjoyed the Sermon on the Mount, which occurs in this proof text. The Sermon on the Mount in 5 through 7 in the section of proof is given there so that the character of Jesus' teaching will be seen as that of the absolute final teacher. There are all kinds of teachers in the world. And it isn't always the teacher has the loudest voice or the teacher that gets the most applause. It's the person who, when their teachings are seen in detail, their teachings are seen to work. And that's what you have in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is not a salvational thing. What I mean by that is, the Sermon on the Mount directs Christian living. It doesn't direct the heathen person as to how to find God. Although you can certainly find in a truth that any heathen would profit by, particularly when the Lord says that the only way to enter the kingdom of God is by doing the will of my Father in Matthew 7. But Matthew 5 through 7 is a body of teaching, which when it's applied, you find that it's realistic and that it works. There are some aspects of the Christian church that have broken away from it. They don't think it's applicable to the age in which we now live. And I've said that the biggest single reason for that is that it's tough material. It's hard material. When the Lord Jesus says, if a man smites you on one cheek, turn the other cheek to him, it goes against the grain of much of us type fellows. When a fellow smites most of us on the cheek, what we want to turn to him is four or five knuckles. We forget to realize that what the Lord is saying there is essentially what Solomon said in Proverbs when he says, a soft answer turns away wrath. And that the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount are not radically different, but they are just a nice, concentrated form of how the believer ought to live and how his life ought to show the knowledge of God. And you'll discover in this angry world of ours, it may not work for you tomorrow, I won't make any promises on what one day will bring, but you'll discover in this angry world of ours that the individual who can speak peacefully when they're abused, that the individual who can take two pokes without having to kick the other person in the stomach, you'll discover that that individual stands out like a sore thumb and has something of eternal truth to say. People are just used to reprisals, but the believer has no part in reprisals if he's thinking in terms of godliness. I don't say that there can't be a time when you swat the other fellow. My grandfather told, it may have been an apocryphal story, my grandfather had millions of stories, and the veracity of a lot of them I could never support. I mean, maybe they're true as day. But my grandfather worked for years between Pittsburgh and Chicago on a mail train, delivering the mail and telling stories. He was a railway mail clerk. And in Chicago, every so often, they would have 5 days when they were off duty, and the railway mail clerks would stroll around Chicago and do other pleasant things that civil servants do when they're not working. And he told me that he had seen in the big square in Chicago, mind you, I'm just telling you what my granddad said. He said he had actually seen it. When I looked at him quizzically, he said, I saw it. That he had gone down, he was listening to the Salvation Army band play one night. And they were standing there playing in the square, and there was a fellow playing a French horn or some kind of a gizmo, a big horn. And my grandfather said a drunk walked up to him and hit him as hard as, well, maybe not as hard as he could, but hit him plenty hard. He said he hit this Salvation Army commander with real authority, knocked the horn down and everything else, and then kind of lurched back like drunks do, and stood there and gloated at him. And my grandfather said the Salvation Army man picked up the horn, put it to his lips, and looked the other way and went ahead and played. And then my grandfather said the drunk thought he was showing the other cheek, so he hauled off and hit him the other time, a terrific lip the other time. My grandfather said the Salvation Army man took off his gloves and stepped out of the group, he said, and just beat the drunk to a pulp, he said. He said, put him upside against a building and hit him about 10 times. I don't know that it really happened. My granddad said it. I hardly think he would tell a total falsehood. It may just be that the Salvation Army fellow knocked him out. But my grandfather thought that was commendable. He thought that when the Lord said, turn the other cheek, he didn't mean you had to be a doormat all of your lifetime, but that you had to be willing to go out of your way to show kindness and understanding. And after a while, there comes a time where, like the Lord himself in Matthew 23, you look at the scribes and Pharisees and you say to them, you generation of hypocrites, you dumb dogs, you white as sepulchers. After a while, you just square the facts. And I don't know if that's a true story, but my grandfather told it as one. And just because I'm in the same family that he was in, I have to always qualify it with all these ifs and ands, because we come from a long line of storytellers. he might discover actually the Salvation Army fellow just said to him, "Wish you hadn't done that," or something. But my grandfather said he just gave him a thump and he said it was good to see. Yes, sir, carrying a big horn like that all day can build your muscles. Be not deceived about that. But the Sermon on the Mount is in this proof section because it demonstrates the excellency of the teaching of Christ and that he was the ultimate teacher that Moses predicted would come back in the book of Deuteronomy. And so there you find the proof of his teaching, not just that he said good things, but that they work, that they tie together as a unit to glorify God. Likewise, that section on the parables in Matthew 13 is there to indicate that he as the king really understands the kingdom. Parables abound throughout the scripture. You ought to watch for one of those old Bibles with encyclopedic helps in it where all the parables of Jesus are listed and all the miracles are listed. This edition that they gave away, the centennial edition, Oliver Green, all those guys gave away with all that stuff in it. It's good to have one of those around somewhere just to see sometimes what the Lord did. But the parabolic section in Matthew 13 shows as a proof that this man understands the kingdom. The scribes and Pharisees didn't understand it. They hardly knew what was going on, but this man understands the kingdom. And so he explains the kingdom to others. Now, some of those parables we still have not agreed upon. That's because our minds are limited in scope. But the excellency of the Lord in teaching them stands out in a very emphatic way. So Matthew reaches out to the Jews and he says, "This Christ is the Son of God. And here's the proof of it in his teaching and in his understanding. And here's the proof of it in his miracles and what he does. And here's the reality of it when eventually he's taken by wicked men and taken to the cross. And the great certification that he spoke truly in all things was his resurrection and the life that he lived following that resurrection. That becomes the great certification of all things." Now you'll have to forgive me, but I'll go to Mark. Yes, Mark. Well, what an interesting gospel Mark is. The Greek is rather easy. My students in the seminary can tell you that if I say it's easy, it's easy. I might deceive them on Hebrew a little bit because I enjoy that and I'm privileged to teach there a lot, but I don't deceive anybody in Greek. When I say the Greek is easy, that's what it is. It's easy. I had a lady one time in Philadelphia. She said these Jehovah's Witness workers had been coming to her house and they were going to bring with them a fellow the next night who would show her the great truths in Greek. And she wondered if I'd come down, you know, that kind of a thing. So I went down. I quickly discovered what that old girl was running. I shouldn't say that. That doesn't sound respectful. But, and they soon left her alone, too. But what she was running was an evangelization center for weak Jehovah's Witnesses. That's what she was running. She had about six of them on the ropes. A couple of them later were converted. But how all of them came out, I don't know. Her name was Mrs. Wolf. She had them on the ropes, boy. And one of the veteran workers, not knowing what to do with her, she's such a sweet grandmotherly lady, but she really could nail your hide to the wall. They had brought in the supervisor for the whole territory, which I think included Pennsylvania and Delaware and New Jersey. He was a pleasant fellow. He was the big authority. He came in armed for all these things, and Mrs. Wolf had me come down. She needed me about as much as she needed a crutch, but maybe that's what I was. But I came down that night, and she needed me in case he got too Greeky because she didn't know Greek. She could just argue the hat off your head, Greek or not. But I remember him looking at me, and she said, "Mr. Taylor," she said, I understand that you're an expert in the biblical languages to this fellow, whatever his name was. And she said, "Mr. Taylor is an expert, too." And she said, "I wanted to have someone here that would know in case you told me something that..." He said, "I want to have someone who would know." Boy, I almost died on the chair. And this fellow said, "Are you a reader of Greek?" This is years ago. And I said, "Some." And he said, "There's a passage in Acts I've always wondered about." He had his Greek Testament there. Boy, you can recognize these aggressive guys. He said, "There's a passage in Acts I've always wondered about." He said, "Maybe you could offer me some help on the Greek of this passage." Well, by the grace of God, it was a passage that I'd just gone through with an elective in the book of Acts. I could have read it without looking in the Testament. That's the providence of God. You couldn't arrange things like that in a million years. He thought he had a tough passage, and he had a tough passage, but I could have looked at it without opening my Testament. I could have asked him what word he wanted when he mentioned it. Oh, I felt so. I went there and I translated and read and made a few comments and looked at a few forms. And then, seeing that funny look in his eye, I said to him, technical stuff, but I said to him technically, I said, "Of course, if this form were the particular form of a verb, you know what it would look like if it were that form." And he said, "Well," he said, I'm not sure." Oh, I said, "You don't read Greek." So we laid aside the Greek. And when he left, he was glad to go. Not because of me. Mrs. Wolf
had her eye on him and had her heart on his soul, brother. And he was, you know, went out perspiring when he got done with her. Don't know whatever happened to her, but after a while she said none would come anymore. She said, I kept calling this woman, why didn't she come and see me? And none would come and see her. She was off limits. But she won a couple of them in time, and how the others came, I don't know. But what I was saying was that Mark is a sort of a gospel that's kind of simple in Greek and kind of simple in English, and gives a very beautiful picture of Christ as the perfect servant who's always doing the will of God. Consequently, in Mark, you don't have so much emphasis on the proof, and you have less emphasis on the atonement, but you have great emphasis on his ministry, particularly in this Gentilic region, and then in the heart of the Judean region, too. Mark 10 is not a long section, 52 verses, but it takes in that part of the Lord's ministry in a very emphatic sort of way. And the great thrust on Mark is how Christ perfectly does the will of the Father. I do always the things that please the Father is found in John 8, but it really reflects on the character of Christ in Mark as he is the perfect servant of God. Hence, if you think in terms of verses of consecration, you'll go to passages like Mark 8. Those who will come after me must stand behind me, not know themselves, take up my cross, follow me, and so forth. You'll go there quickly if you think in terms of passive consecration. The end of Mark in chapter 16 has the unfortunate problem of having the Greek text broken off in a strange place. And so scholars argue over the exact character of chapter 16. We're not likely to resolve it here. But the heart of chapter 16 is a glorious resurrection narrative. Now you'll find that all of the sections that we call the Passion and the Atonement have the same basic things in common, showing the trial of Christ, the taking of Christ, the lack of resistance by Christ, and his willingness to deliver himself into the hands of his enemies and to die for our sins. But Mark shows him doing that as the perfect servant, while Matthew shows him doing that as the messianic king. The king gives himself for the people, the servant gives himself for the will of God. Mark is a very gripping gospel like that. Spoke to the Roman world of authority, to the centurions and whatnot, because they knew what authority was and what obedience was, and when they saw it perfectly in Christ, they saw the object of belief and personal trust. And then Luke. Luke is the longest of all the Gospels. It doesn't have as many chapters in Matthew, but it's got some long chapters. It's the longest of all the Gospels in word or verse count. Probably written by a Gentile. Well, it's written by Luke, but probably written by a Gentile, Luke. Probably the Apostle Paul was the source of much of his information, but not sure about that. But I break Luke down into these five sections. The background of Christ's life in chapters 1 and 2, and then his early ministry in chapters 3 through chapter 9, just about through chapter 9, 950 is my break. You go into Perea in 951, and then you stay in the Perean ministry through 1929, and then you pick up the Passion Week in 1930 through 23, and the resurrection events in chapters 24. These are divisions which are practical to me. You're not responsible to know all of my divisions. You know that, don't you? But you ought to know some of your own. You ought to have some idea of what's in the Gospels. And if somebody said to you, where can we find a genealogy of Jesus? You ought to be able to take them either to Matthew or Luke and find it. If somebody could say, where do we find Jesus before Pilate? There ought to be within you some capacity to find a place without having to call your pastor. Maybe he's at the bowling alley. But the idea is to have enough of a familiarity with it that you feel at home in it, in the circumstances. Luke, as I mentioned, was a Gentile. He travels with Paul in the journeys in Acts. The Gospel of Luke is written to a fellow called Theophilus. We don't have the faintest, foggiest notion who he was. It might just be a general term, since Theophilus means friend of God. We don't know who he was. It might just be a class name for everybody that loves God. You can see how that would be used, can't you? It would be like starting your letter by saying, to the American public, to the Christian church, or something like that. But on the other hand, it might have been a person that Luke knew, and a person whom he wanted particularly well acquainted with the facts. And the fact that the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts are written to the same person doesn't really simplify that particular matter. Luke is the author of both of them. And his emphasis in Luke will be to show this reality of Christ as a man, as a man. Because Christ is the God-man. He's thoroughly God and he's thoroughly man. We don't understand that fully, but that's what he is. He is the God-man. He is perfectly God, he is perfectly man, with no confusion of those things. But we sometimes forget the man part. We sometimes forget it. We sometimes forget that he was tempted in all points we are, yet without sin. We sometimes act like God doesn't know what our problems are or what we're doing. But actually, the incarnate Son of God was man, and Luke demonstrates that very visibly. He's man without our sins and weaknesses, but he's man with our hungers and all the rest of those things. And that's quite a striking thing. In our emphasis on the deity of Christ, we want to keep that strong. But in that emphasis on the deity of Christ, we don't want to forget that, as the old creed says, for us sinners, he became man, suffered in the flesh, even as we suffer in the flesh. It's kind of hard to believe the Lord being hungry, but actually he was hungry, and actually he thirsted, and actually he felt pains. And I just have a strong feeling that if pizza had been invented those days,
many a time he would have looked at one of the disciples and said, "Fellas, how about a pizza?" I have a strong feeling. Although it's hard for some of us to think of that, see? It's hard for some of us to think of that. And the Lord is certainly a superior person, but still man. And he got tired sometimes. And in the anguish of his soul, he sometimes wept. He did not sin. But he knew the emotions and feelings that we know from a perfect base. And then John is often called the Gospel of Belief, John. Dr. Tenney's little book on John, the Gospel of Belief, is worth every Christian having in their library somewhere. There are plenty of books on all of these Gospels, but it's quite a nice book. It's simplified and emphasizes the outline of John, showing the message of belief that he wanted us to have. And I break John down into four sections. The first 18 verses, that's not much, but the first 18 verses being the introduction to Christ's life. I call it the prologue here, but that's a good term, but the introduction to Christ's life. And then John 1:19 through 12, all the way through 12, being the account of his work. And then in John 13, you go to the upper room, and John 13 through John 20 is the account of his passion, his final words to the disciples in the upper room, his betrayal, his tears in the garden, and eventually his crucifixion. And then John 21 is a remarkable account of the events after the resurrection, as the Lord concluded his ministry with challenging Peter and the other disciples to follow him. The great emphasis in the Gospel of John is with regard to believe and to life, believe and life. And that is why he tells us he wrote it. He said, "I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. You might have life believing in his name." He tells us that if he'd written all the things that Jesus had done had been written in books, the world couldn't hold them. So he said, "We've just written a few things, the end purpose of those things being that you might believe." And consequently, when you get into passages like John 8, back where his work is discussed in John 8, you get the great line of truths with regard to the I am. I am the bread of life, and all of those great line of truths. I am the door. That comes a little later. But in John 8, you get the I ams. I am the light of the world. In John 14, he will expand that by saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But you get all of those things which are calculated to make us believe. And there probably is no better section anywhere in the New Testament in which the Lord pleads for the reality of belief than in John 14, 1 through 14. It is absolutely a winner on that line. He says, "Believe me because of what I say, believe me because of what I do, believe me because of the works that God does, but believe me," he said, "believe me." And that becomes the great thrust of it in this present New Testament age. So all of the Gospels put together have one purpose, and that is to show Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the promises of God and the object of belief for every heart that will be at peace with God. And so that the Jews might know him, Matthew says he's the King and the Messiah. So that the Roman world with its authority and order might know him, Mark says he's the perfect servant who knows what real discipline is. That the Gentiles in their sin and polygamy might know him, the apostle says he's the perfect man, you can't see anything better than him. And so that we might feel assured of whom he is, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," in John. Now, individual outlines in the Gospels can be picked up out of a reference Bible or out of a commentary. These are really not outlines, these are content developments, but they can serve the same purpose, but out of a commentary or something like that. We usually say that the Gospel of Mark is probably, boy, is this a big guess, but we usually say that it was probably the first written Gospel. Don't hold your breath on it, but we usually say that it was probably the first written Gospel. We usually say that Matthew was probably written next, and that Luke was probably written third, and that the Gospel of John was the last of them all to be written. We usually think that Mark is written no later than about 55 A.D., and that the Gospel of John is probably written about 90 A.D., when John was an old man filling out his days. And in between it, we're not really certain, but we usually think that's how it goes. Matthew, of course, was one of the disciples and one of the apostles. He wrote the Gospel based on personal experience. Mark was a disciple largely of Peter's, originally of Paul, but then he defected from Paul and became a disciple of Peter. So we usually say that Mark writes with Peter as a reference. And then Luke was not a disciple or an apostle in the Lord's day. Luke is usually a disciple of Paul's, and it's thought that the apostle Paul, who was given the Gospel by revelation in heaven,
We usually thought that Paul was the authority behind Luke. So of the Gospels, two of them are written immediately by apostles, Matthew and John, and two are written by men who were the students of apostles, Mark and Luke. And altogether, they give this beautiful picture of the life of Christ. Now, it's quite common for people to say that the Gospels don't agree on everything. There are some questions that are hard to resolve. We don't go into those here. You need a course in the Gospels on those. But here's the tricky thing. You've got to remember that the Gospels present a four-sided view of Christ. And as Dr. McRae used to tell us here in school, it's like four men looking at a building, and each one looking at a different side, but talking about the same building. How many of you have ever read The Blind Men and the Elephant, that poem? Does anybody remember that thing? The blind men of, what was it, Hindustan? There were six blind men of Hindustan, an elephant to see or something, I can't remember how it goes, but each one comes to the elephant, and one feels his tail, and he says, the elephant is like a rope, and one does this and one does that. The point of the poem is that when you can't see the whole thing, whatever part you can see is the part you think is the total. And so in the case of the Gospels, the Lord is projected from four sides. They really don't contradict or conflict with each other, but there's four sides. There's the king, the servant, the man, and the redeemer. And each Gospel writer draws out his side to the fullness for his audience. But you don't find giant contradictions or arguments. You find a few things that have to be studied in some detail, particularly with regard to the final Passover. That's the largest single discussion area. But other than that, they harmonize very nicely. But it would be a strange thing if four men wrote about one person and all four of their works came out exactly alike. The world would yell forgery on that so fast you'd wonder what happened. We're talking about the epistles of the New Testament. And what I was sketching for you under the concept of the general note is that the epistles are the communication of one party concerned with the welfare of another. Now, the way they fit into the overall revelation is like this. The law is foundational to all truth and tells us what truth is. The prophets are the means in which God shows us how he declares his will. The poetic books show us how God is to be worshipped. So in the Old Testament, you get the foundation of truth, the means of God's communication, and how God is to be worshipped. Now when you come to the Gospels, where we were last week, the Gospels show us how God became incarnate, God the Son, how he became incarnate to die for our sins. The Gospels show us that historically. And then the epistles show us how that is worked out in our lives. The epistles show us how the work of Christ is applied to our lives. And then eventually, to run ahead a step, books like Revelation and some aspects of the other epistles too, but those books show us how God will complete this whole program in the future. So those six parts of Scripture tie in very closely along that kind of a line. As I've tried to say two or three times, there's no part of them that you can be healthy without. You have to know how truth is established. You have to be able to recognize God's will. Now, worship is the secret to real happiness as a believer. The knowledge of Christ is a sine qua non. You can't do without it. But the way in which Christ's death is applied to us and the way in which we come to know that we're justified, there's nothing you can do without. Some people said they don't need to know much about the future, but the future shows us God's outworking and challenges us to live holy lives for him today. That's why he speaks to us about it. The big challenge always in Scripture is to be a holy people like we have a holy God. And so the epistles fit into that arrangement just like that. They tie into that arrangement in order that we might have the benefit of knowing how the work of Christ is applied to us. Now, just listen to me for a minute and don't even think of writing. But if you think over the epistles, just listen. If you think over the epistles, you'll see how well that's done. You'll see how Romans and Galatians show how we're justified, not by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. You'll see how the Corinthian epistles teach us that we live not by groups and segments of men, but by the cross and by the preaching of the cross. You'll see how the books of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians teach us that we worship a living Lord, a living head, and we are bound together as one people under him. You'll see how the Thessalonian epistles teach us that we ought to take the salvation that we have in everyday life and use it to serve and glorify God. You'll see how the Timothy letters, along with the Titus letters, the pastoral letters, you'll see how those letters show us what our lives ought to be like in the church together. You'll see those things very quickly. And then you'll see in the other general epistles, James and Peter and John, you'll see the essential principles that allow us to take this new life and live it and to demonstrate it to others as well. Now, I don't mean that any one of those books talks only about that thing.
But you'll find in the framework of the epistles that they explain how Christ's death is applied to us and how we can know the good and the everlasting blessing of redemption through his death, and then on top of that, how we can know to live lives that please him. Now that's why the epistles are so much preached on. I mentioned last week that a lot of times the Gospels are not taught nearly as much as they should. In most of our churches, we get lots of ministry on the Epistles and on the Book of Psalms. The Book of Psalms comes in for lots of preaching because it speaks to the heart of the individual. But in some ways, the overbalance of preaching on the Epistles is justified in some ways because they take all of the theory and all of the facts and apply them to you and show you how your life is blessed and how you come into blessing and then how you live it out. So when I say that we don't have enough preaching on the Gospels, I think that's right. But there's a kind of a problem there, and that is that we don't give our preachers enough time to preach. But that's why the epistles get so much stress. You wouldn't know what justification was and how it was applied without the epistles. You wouldn't know what sanctification was and how it was applied without the epistles. That's why they get so much stress. And all I call for is balance in the ministry. And I kind of look at most churches and say the problem with most of us is we don't want to hear the word enough. We want a pastor who will preach two or three times a week, and we're happy with that. But you can hardly cover the redemptive truth ground in any decent sense or form. I don't know what the answer to it is. We obviously can't have church every day, I suppose. But I sometimes think the answer of it is to give a man more opportunity to exhort from the Word of God, to explain and work from the Word of God in whatever way you do it. I think the Southern Baptists do a good thing with what they call a training union program. They just bring another hour of study in on Sunday for the adults. They bring it for the kids, too. But it means on a Sunday in a Southern Baptist church, they do a lot of things that I'm not happy with and vice versa. But that particular program I've long thought was a good thing. On a Sunday in those churches, if you're faithful, you'll get 4 hours of instruction, Bible study and Bible discussion. And that, I think, is kind of good. In most of our other churches, at the most, you will get 2. At the very, very most, if you're beyond the tweaky age, which all of you are beyond. I suggest, then, an arrangement of the epistles. And I start out by arranging the Pauline epistles. Paul is the great epistle writer. And if you don't see Hebrews on here, forgive me. I'll say a word about Hebrews later. I kind of think Paul wrote it, but I didn't include it on this particular list for a number of reasons that I'll mention in a little bit. But we see the epistles arranged in this order. The eschatological, these are the Pauline epistles, just Paul's. The Pauline epistles show, first of all, an eschatological group that's largely 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We think that they were written about 51 A.D. These are the dates which some scholars think was the time that the book was written. Then there's a group of epistles that we call soteriological. You learn a lot of big words in evening school. You can fool your friends on them later. Soteriological means salvational. Soteriology is the study of salvation. And so these are the epistles that talk about salvation and how we are declared righteous and so forth before God. And in the soteriological group, there are 4 epistles, Galatians and Romans. Galatians written about 54 A.D., presumably. Romans written about 57 to 58 A.D. We feel pretty certain about the date of Romans because we know that Paul was in Rome in 60 A.D. We know he was in Rome in 60. We know that he was in prison for almost 2 years before he went there. And we know that the Roman letter apparently was written before he went into prison. So we can come closer to dating the Roman letter than maybe almost any of the others. But we think Galatians about 54 and the Romans letter about 57 and 58. And 1st and 2nd Corinthians between 55 and 57. 1st and 2nd Corinthians. There may have been a gap of a year in between the two. But we call those the soteriological epistles because they talk about justification and sanctification and the work of God's grace as it reaches our wicked hearts. And then we have 3 epistles that we call Christological. As I mentioned earlier, they talk about Christ. They talk about Christ and his relationship to the church. We think that these were written while Paul was in prison. And we lump them as Ephesians, written about 61 A.D., Philippians, written about 62, Colossians, written about 63 A.D. We think that they were written from prison by Paul, and they are sometimes called the prison epistles, although some of the other epistles were written while Paul was in prison too. So in a seminary, we always call them the Christological epistles, meaning that the very center of them is the person of Christ. And if you just stop and let it run through your mind, you'll remember that in Philippians the apostle says, "For me to live is Christ." And you'll remember in Colossians he says, "You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." And you'll remember in Ephesians he says, "We are seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus." So in those 3 epistles, Christ
in his central role to our lives is extolled and set forth. They are not Christological because they examine the mysteries of Christ. They are Christological because they examine the way in which Christ becomes the center of our lives and our beings. And then there are the ecclesiastical, the church epistles, the ecclesiastical epistles, often called the pastoral epistles. Pastoral is an easier word. I don't know why I didn't write it, except that when you hang around the seminary long enough, you always think in terms of maximum complication, because then when you explain it, everybody thinks how intelligent you are. But the ecclesiastical epistles are 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And you'll remember in 1st Timothy, the apostle says, I write these things that you might know how to behave yourself in the church, which is the pillar and ground of truth. And of course, the thrust of Timothy and Titus, that's where you read about elders and deacons and the things that are done in the church. That's where you find your great thrust on church discipline and on the purity of the testimony, how sins are handled and that sort of thing. Right. I'm sorry. 65 and some think 66 for Titus. 65 for 1st and 2nd Timothy, supposedly. Boy, is there a big question mark on them. The question mark with regard to 2nd Timothy hinges on Paul's desire to go to Spain. Some people think he never got out and went. Some people think he went for 2 years. And so there would be a gap in the Timothy letters of about 2 years if that was the actual case. Nobody knows for sure. Everybody knows he wanted to go. There was no place he didn't want to go with the gospel. He's a great inspiration to us like that. And I've often said humorously that even when they put him in prison, they had to chain him to a guard to make sure he didn't get out. That guard was a sitting duck for long attacks of the gospel. And it wasn't long until even in Caesar's household, people were saved through the preaching of Christ. So Timothy, Titus at about 66, that's a questionable date, but rather late. And then the letter to Philemon, which is the personal letter of Paul, probably written in 63. It's written while he's in prison, and we get a counter date on Philemon by the mention of Onesimus and the other people that are mentioned in them. Throughout all the Pauline letters, you find a number of men whose names show up over and over again and again and again, and we're often able to date a Pauline letter somewhat because of the people who are with him at a given time. For example, when you discover early in his lifetime that Demas was one of his best friends, one of his best helpers, but you discover later in his lifetime that Demas had forsaken him, you can see right there the order of progression as far as those letters are concerned. Philemon is a happy letter that I have always kind of enjoyed. It, too, doesn't get enough stress laid on it, I suppose. It's notable in Philemon that Paul does not say to Philemon, he doesn't say you ought to give up your slaves. That's kind of a notable thing. What he does tell him is that you ought to receive this one back as a brother, he says, and do it the way God has received us. So those are the Pauline letters. 5 classes of them because Paul is the great letter writer of the New Testament. And we see them in those classes. If the dates are accurate, I've always been struck by the order of them. Because the order of them is exactly the opposite of what I would expect it to be. I would have expected, well, apart from Philemon, forgive me on that, but I would have expected that Paul would have first written telling how to set up the church. Because he'd been traveling through Asia Minor, winning people, building communities, I would have expected him to have first written and said, listen, you've got to know how to set up the church. But that's not what he does. I would have thought that the letters on eschatology, the study of last things, would have come at the end of everything. Because I would have thought that the apostle would have said, well, you know, what happens 2,000 years from now is not so important as what happens today, so let's get everything else straight. And I don't know how far a federal case you can press on that, but I do think it's interesting that the word with regard to eschatology is first, and the word with regard to the church is virtually last. Paul was writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He didn't make this up, but under the influence of the Spirit, I've always thought that was kind of interesting. And what he seems to be saying is that it's awfully important that you have your life ordered to the right ideals before you do anything else. That's what he seems to be saying. And that includes even the establishment of your church and your practices and whether you want the kitchen and the bassinet or whatever you want to have. The other epistles, the rest of the epistles look like that. We have, first of all, the Johannine epistles. Nobody writes nearly as many as Paul does. So we generally lump these together and call them the general epistles. Now, many scholars do not put Hebrews in that group. Many put Hebrews back in the Pauline category. But I'm prone to lump all these together and call them the general epistles and say that that one was written by Paul. That's what I like to do, and that he wrote generally because it's not addressed to anyone specifically. It's written to a group generally at large. If you stop and think over the other Pauline epistles, you'll see the difference. One is written to Philemon, one is written to Ephesus, one is written to a church at Thessalonica, but suddenly these epistles are not written to anybody in particular, but to everybody at large, all the believers. Like James says to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, John, greetings to all the elect.
So we call them general epistles, not because their content is general, but because their address is general. Isn't that simple? You know, it's to everybody these are written, to everybody, whereas Philemon is written to one man, Titus, Timothy, and so forth. I won't elaborate on that, but that's why I put Hebrews in this class, even though I think Paul wrote it, because the Hebrews epistle is just written really with no address. God, who in sundry times and in diverse manners spake to the fathers by the prophets. Well, because he says spoke to the fathers, most of us think it has a Jewish cast to it, and it's on the strength of that that we pick up the word Hebrews for it. But if Hebrews is indeed what's intended there, it's all the Hebrews everywhere, and they're scattered throughout the whole world. So I've always lumped it into the general epistles, although I'm one of those fellows who says it's a general epistle that Paul wrote. However, I don't split churches over that, and I try not to lose friends over it. Well, the Johannine letters, there are three of them. That's 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. That's simple. Written about 90 A.D., give or take a few years. John is the one apostle of whom we have historic knowledge apart from the Scripture, and he is the only one. Historic knowledge apart from the Scripture. You know what I mean by that? The Scripture tells us about Peter and Paul and those fellows, but we have no extra-biblical historic knowledge about them. But of John, we do. We have the report of men who in the 90s A.D. knew him and saw him and studied under him. So the writer speaks of Papias, and he speaks of Papias as the man who sat at the feet of the blessed John. And Ignatius of Smyrna tells us how he studied at the feet of John. That's the kind of way at the seminary. Nobody talks about sitting at your feet. See, we've gotten more elevated than that today. But you have at least four references outside the Bible to John and his character in the early church. You have the account that I often use in church history humorously. You have the account told by one of the fathers of John being in the public bath at Rome. They didn't have bathrooms and houses. They had public baths. Beautiful, not at Rome, at Ephesus. Being in a public bath at Ephesus, as quite an elderly man taking his weekly bath, when into the pool to bathe also came Cerinthus, the notable heretic. The church father says that when John, in spite of his age, saw a notable heretic like Cerinthus getting in the water, he jumped up and dashed madly away from the bathhouse, not so much as bothering even to get his garments, he said. He just took off, brother. He streaked out, you might say, rather than be caught in the bath with a wicked person. Now, whether that's true or not, that we don't know. See, that we don't know. That sounds like Peter, except Peter might have gone over and drowned Cerinthus, you know. But it sounds more like Peter. Whether it's true or not, we don't know. But it's written by somebody who lived within, well, within a lifetime of John's. But with Ignatius and Polycarp and Papias and these other fellows, they knew John. They studied under him when he was an old man, and they talk about him in very limited form because they weren't writing books about John, but there's a lot of reference to him. So we know that John lived a long time, and most scholars think that he probably lived to about 98 A.D. At that time, he probably would have been in his 90s. But don't worry, people have been living in their 90s for years and years. Some people have. Most of us have not. But some have been going on that way for years and years and years and years. Polycarp himself, I think, was 94 when he was martyred. And I always remember going to see this old slave in the South with my granddaddy in 1941. He was 121 years old. That's the right fair age. They had his slave papers, and they thought the slave papers were genuine, both from when he'd been put into slavery and then the release that had been given to him. Quite an elderly chap. My grandfather said to him, he said, well, he said, how does it feel to be as old as you are? And the old man said to my granddad, he said, when you can feel being as old as I am, he said, it's too late. He said, it's too late. See, he was not dumb. He couldn't read or write, but he was not dumb. He said, but you can feel being this old. He said, it's too late, Mr. Brown. It's too late, he said. And I chuckled over that considerably. We also chuckled because he was at his fifth wife. The others had all died. Died of natural causes. One had been 80, one had been 75. And this one was quite young, quite young. And he introduced her to my granddad, and he said, this is my wife. Her name was, I forget what her name was. And he said, you see that she's a lot younger than I am. He says, I got tired of marrying women my age. He said, they only lasted a couple of years and was gone. He said, we kind of chuckled at that. Well, enough stories of the Deep South and bygone days. But John, we think, lived to be that old age and wrote the Johannine letters. Now, the Johannine letters concentrate on the contrast between what Christian life should be and what it often is. They concentrate on that. The contrast between what it should be and what it often is. The second group of general letters are the ones that Peter wrote. We call them the Petrine letters. You got a fancy name for everything after a while. Usually dated about 65 A.D. 1 Peter and 2 Peter are quite different in tone. 2 Peter is rather eschatological, last times thing, 2 Peter. 1 Peter is quite pastoral, takes up the life of the believer in the church, as a worshiper and a doer of the will of God. They are what you would expect of Peter, believe it or not. That's what I think. I think they're what you would expect of Peter. They are just common sense letters. Just common sense letters. There's nothing very mysterious about Peter. The Greek of 1 Peter is quite easy. And 2 Peter 2 has some rough sections, but they're just common sense letters in which he says, you know, he says, Christ is the archbishop and shepherd of your souls, and he's left steps that you should follow in doing these things. He's quite emphatic and quite direct. The third group in the general epistles is James. He only wrote one. And most scholars think that this was the brother of the Lord, James, the brother of the Lord. There are four men in the New Testament called James. Don't ask me for all of them now. But there's James, James the Less, James the son of Alphaeus, James the Lord's brother. Many scholars think that James is probably the earliest of the New Testament writings. Many scholars think that. They think that because of usages of the word like synagogue in it. If anyone comes to your synagogue, some translations render that gathering, but James is still using terminology more typical of Israel than of the church. He's talking about the same gospel. Don't misunderstand me on that. You have to be careful. Everything you say, there's always some students that wake up halfway in the middle of a sentence and wonder where you were. And there's only one gospel, but James uses terminology that's closer to the concept of the Old Testament, Israel, than to what we would say the New Testament. So he says, if anybody comes into your synagogue, you know, wearing a big ring or that sort of thing, the whole picture is of a synagogue service. The New Testament church in its earliest times didn't have to worry about people coming in with rings and whatnot, and they didn't have to worry about giving them front seats up front. They met in fields. They ducked for their lives. But many of the early Christians continued to worship in the synagogue, and there were some places where the Christian influence dominated the synagogues. And so James says, if anybody comes into your meeting, your synagogue, your meeting, he says, and he's got a big ring on, don't discriminate between him and the poor man. And you'll remember in James 5, when he gets talking about all the illustrations of life, how we can consider what the Lord is doing, he goes through the Old Testament alphabet through Job and Elijah and the prophets, just in a beautiful fashion. So many scholars think because of that type of language, James is one of the oldest of those epistles and was written before the church had developed its independent status from the Hebrew community. James is a tough book. It's tough on our consciences, I'd like to tell you. When he gets into that business about the tongue bringing forth bitter waters and sweet, you always feel like maybe you ought to have your mouth sewed shut. But it is a hard book. Then the book of Jude. Nobody knows for sure when Jude was written. It's a judgment call. Again, scholars argue, many think that Jude was one of the brothers of the Lord, too. You'll remember that during the Lord's lifetime on earth, his brethren did not really believe in him very much. But many scholars think both James and Jude are written by the Lord's brothers. I kind of go with that, too. I like the idea. Jude is a curious book in that it spends a tremendous amount of time in denunciation of the wicked and sinful practices that so easily corrupt the testimony. And then it closes rather forcefully on a beautiful note on holding yourself within the framework of God's love and doing God's will. Quite a striking little book. Contending for the faith is what Jude has always written under. That's one of the themes of Jude, but it is by no means the only theme, although you can't overlook that. And finally, there's the general epistle of the Hebrews. Some scholars think was written about 67 A.D.
This series is continued on the next cassette. Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or other information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.